We are in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We're continuing on through our series. And this passage got me thinking about my personal life. I've mentioned this a couple times, but I grew up in the church, not in this church, but I grew up in the church, actually a church that is now located in McLean. It's a United Methodist Church, Korean United Methodist Church. And some of my earliest memories are being in the church. I think, from what I understand, my family started going to the church when I was about one or 2 years old, and I was baptized there when I was about 5 or 6 years old. I remember it as one of my early memories, and I have pictures. There I am in my plaid jacket and tie, and unfortunately, short pants. So I mean, it's a very, very strange picture, but it stood out in my mind. And pretty much for, you know, as long as I remember, you know, as a family, we faithfully attended Sundays. We went to most of the special events. As I grew older, I joined the youth group. And in the youth group, I was an officer. I was also part of the worship team. Attended Bible studies. And in my personal life, outside of a little period of rebellion in my teenage years, I tried to be a pretty good person. And, you know, for the first 20 years of my life, if you were to come and ask me then, I would have thought that I was a Christian, but I wasn't. There's a lot of things that I believed that were doctrinally sound. There were a lot of things that I was doing that the Christians should do. You know, I was trying to be a better person. And unfortunately, for my case, God came to me and opened my eyes and my heart to see that that I wasn't saved, that I desperately needed Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And when I think about that, I'm grateful because without that happening, without God opening my eyes and my heart, I could have gone my whole life thinking that I was something that I really wasn't. I could have gone my whole life thinking that being a Christian was church attendance, it was involvement, it was trying to be a better person. And at the end of my life, I would have been wrong. I bring that up because that's actually a very, very common misunderstanding. As a pastor, I've seen it in a lot of places. I've seen it in a lot of people, people who are deeply entrenched in the church sometimes. You know, people who are familiar with church, people who are regular attenders, people who are active. I've seen it a lot where some people have come to believe that because of these other things, they are believers, that they're Christians, and they really aren't. And what I want to say this morning is I don't want to kind of cast a big net and say, you know, all of you really aren't believers, or you need to check to see whether you are. But I mean, there, in some ways, I think James is challenging us, and he's reminding us. He's asking us to check whether our faith is genuine or not. That's actually the entire purpose behind the passage that we're looking at today is James addresses this question of faith and doing good things, of works. And in addressing this, he's not challenging Paul's teaching. You know, Paul teaches about how we're saved by grace through faith, and James isn't challenging that. He's not saying, wait, you know, I know that you've heard that, but the gospel isn't that. The gospel is really works. It's doing things. It's being good. It's aspiring to be better. James isn't doing that. What James is doing is this. He's asking the question, do you have a faith that is actively changing you, or do you have a faith in which you can be the same and never really have to change? And the reason why he asked that question is this. James's whole thesis in this section is that real faith really changes you. If you have faith, if you claim to be a person of faith, and yet you look at your life and things are exactly the same as they used to be, then you might not have genuine faith. Now, his entire thesis is real faith really changes you. And if it's not changing you, it might not be real. Definitely not worthwhile at all. So today, you know, I do want to encourage all of us to examine our faith. And again, I don't mean that in a way that, you know, you should walk away from today's sermon questioning your faith if you're a believer, that type of thing. But I think it is important, you know, as James is talking about the practicality of faith and the way we live our faith out, one of the things that he asks us to do, and one of the things we need to do from time to time, is to see if our faith is changing us. And in that encouragement, you know, if you do come to the end and realize that that maybe you've been not following the gospel, not believing in the gospel, then maybe it's a good opportunity to come to believe the gospel. But basically what James does in the section, he gives three illustrations. He talks about a man who meets up with a brother or sister in Christ, someone who's another believer, who's hungry, who's in need. Second illustration is the illustration of Abraham with Isaac. Third illustration is Rahab. And through each illustration, he wants to show us a picture of what real faith looks like. And so that's what we're going to address today. Through these three illustrations, he shows us first that real faith is compassionate. Second, that real faith is obedient. And third, that real faith is costly. It's sacrificial. And through those things, again, we'll see what that looks like in our lives. First thing he says is real faith is compassionate. Let's go to verse 14. And in 14, we have kind of the explanation along with the very first illustration that he gives. He says in verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now I want to kind of caution us that James isn't preaching a gospel of works. Matter of fact, if you go through the entire passage, you begin to notice that he never talks about works without faith. So he's not arguing that. In addition, in each of the illustrations, he's talking about the practicality of faith. And so he's not arguing for a gospel of works. What he's saying, though, is that he's saying real faith really works. Real faith really changes you. Real faith makes you different, right? If you have genuine faith, then it changes things in you. And I would completely agree with that. I think Paul would completely agree with that, that you are saved by grace through faith, but if it's true faith, grace working through, then you become a different person. You act different, you speak different, you live different. And that's, again, I think that's what James is getting to. So here we have this illustration, the first one that he comes up with, and he says, you know, imagine if you run into he calls it a brother or sister. So it's someone who's a believer in some way, maybe a church friend, maybe someone you know that belongs to a different church. But say you meet up with them and you find out that they are in great need. And he doesn't say exactly what the great need is. They're hungry or they're lacking clothes, lacking food. And instead of helping them, you say to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them anything. He says, there's something wrong with that. He says, what's up with that, right? You know, here you have a situation where you meet someone that supposedly you know and have a connection with. They're in obvious need, and it's not need for things that are superfluous. These are, you know, basic necessities, basic things. And yet your response to them is a little bit strange. You know, what James is kind of driving at is the fact that real faith changes you, and one of the specific ways he says the faith changes you is it makes you more compassionate. It makes you more compassionate. I mean, that's kind of what's going on here, right? Here's a brother or sister who's in deep need, whether it's food, shelter, or clothing, and you brusquely say to them, "Go in peace, be warm and be filled," right? Now, how can you say that to someone who is visibly right in front of you, not some commercial that you see that turns on the sappy music and gives you a number to call or a credit card thing? You know, what would it take in a situation like that, face-to-face, someone you know, someone who is obviously in desperate situation, what would it take for you not to do anything, to essentially say what this person says? Well, it would take a lack of compassion, wouldn't it? Right? I mean, the assumption is that you may not be rich, but you have what you need. And here's someone, again, that you're familiar with. It's not a stranger that you say, gosh, if I give something to them, I mean, are they going to use it for drugs? Are they going to sell it? Are they going to... I mean, this is someone who you know. And this isn't a superfluous thing. This isn't a thing of, oh yeah, we weren't able to go on vacation this year. I would love to go on vacation, right? It's not that type of need. It's food, it's shelter, it's clothing. I mean, what would it take to turn someone down or to give them a spiritualized answer like that? Well, it would take a deep sense of lack of compassion. You know, here's the person standing in front of you and yet you're not moved by it. You know them and you're not moved by it. It's something basic and essential. You're not moved by it. And you know what James is trying to communicate to us is that compassion is a foundational characteristic. It's a sign of true faith. According to and I want to explain why it's so important. Now, according to a lot of scholars, you know, one of the big debates that went on early in the church was at the very heart of it, what is sin? Or I guess one of the questions, what is the worst sin? You know, what is the very bottom of sin, like what is it? And some people have, Augustine said famously that he thought that at the very bottom of it's pride. And I could definitely see how pride is. Other people have said at the heart of sin, it's rebellion. And again, that has pride in it. Others have said that the very heart of sin is self. And I think that gets to, I think all three have elements that are right. I think for me, like hearing it, I tend to think the heart of sin, at least in my case, is self. That in some ways, the heart of sin is loving ourselves more than we love God. Prioritizing ourselves more than we prioritize God. Listening to ourselves more than we listen to God. Putting ourselves up on a pedestal more than we put anyone else. And you know what that means is if sin is really kind of this love of self, if it's the self-centeredness, the self-servingness, then at the very heart of it, what it drives out of us, it drives out compassion, right? If you are the most important person in your mind, you can walk through life ignoring the problems and the pains of everyone else around you. And I'm sure for all of us, we've done that at times. There are times where we've been in need and other people have been in need, but we don't notice that. There are times where we're doing well and we're concentrating on what we need to continue to do and someone else is in need. We don't notice that. You know, what sin does in a very natural way is it makes us less and less compassionate. It makes us less and less other-oriented. It makes us notice everything that's going on, the minuscule detail in our lives, but not notice the big, you know, grand things that are happening in other people's lives. And what James is saying one of the ways that you know that your faith is genuine, one of the signs that you have that your faith is a true faith is when your faith is making you a more compassionate person, a more generous person, a person who meets someone and you not just hear them, you feel them. You know, for instance, the illustration that he gave, I mean, what is the right response? Well, the right response is you have a brother or sister, you find out they're deeply in need, and the first response is not so much what you say or what you do, you just feel it, right? You feel it in your bones. You hurt for them, you yearn for them. And that moves you then to act. But you see, what James is saying is he's saying, If you're living your life and you look at the spectrum of your life, you look at the length of your life, the length of your faith, and you don't see that you've grown in compassion, that you've become a more compassionate, more thoughtful person, then maybe your faith isn't real. Maybe you believe things, but if it's not changing you in that dynamic, that you need to be asking, am I really believing what's true? And I think that's a very important question. True faith has the power to turn you inside out. You know, that as Jesus is working your heart, you begin to reject yourself and you begin to look to others more. You begin to push away a self-centeredness, a self-service, a self-referential view of life. And the more you step into true faith, the more you begin to love and find compassion for other people, the more you naturally are moved by their problems, the more you're moved too by their joys. But the longer you're a Christian, the deeper you're a Christian, you find compassion flowing out of you, sometimes without even practicing it, because God has been doing something in your heart. And you know, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I think for me, like I've kind of noticed that, and not to toot my horn because, because I still have a long way to go, but I've noticed that, and part of it's probably old age, you know, probably just getting older and becoming more sensitive about things. But I've noticed that in me and in other people that's one of the things that does change, that the longer you're a Christian, the more you do have compassion. And the more the ring of compassion begins to move farther and farther out. You know, where in the beginning, maybe you just start to be more compassionate towards your immediate family. Be more patient and thoughtful towards your siblings or your parents, especially difficult people that are immediately around you. Then it begins to move out and extend to another circle of people that you just kind of run into. Maybe all of a sudden, as a Christian, you find out that someone cuts you off and you're more compassionate towards them. And that ring kind of moves farther out, and pretty soon you're thinking about missions. But I've seen that in a lot of people's lives where, you know, as the gospel bears down into their hearts, as their faith is real and active, what happens is they begin to change in ways that they're not even trying to change, and they're becoming more compassionate people. And my question to you is, and James's question is that happening to you? Do you sense that happening in your life? When you look at your life of faith, however long you've been a Christian, is your faith making you a more compassionate person? A person who is genuinely deeply moved by the pains of others, by the joys of others. And what James is saying is that is one true sign that your faith is real because it's really changing you. So that's one. He mentions another one in the second illustration that comes up in verses 20 through 23. So let me go ahead and read that. Verse 20, he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled in ways that say, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, if you notice, in the very beginning of that, verse 20, what James is saying is this, to us as readers, he's saying, do you want proof that faith without works is useless? Do you want proof that they always have to go together? Right? And assuming like our answer is yes, he says, well, let me show you. Here's the story of Abraham. And what he does, he drops us into the account of Abraham. This comes from Genesis 22. And if you remember, Abraham, for a long time with his wife Sarah, had no children. Sarah was barren. God came to them at an old age when they were past the age of childbearing. He said, I will promise you, I will give you a child. And if you remember, the wonderful part about that story is when God comes and says, you know, even though you're old, you're going to have a child, Sarah laughs. Remember that? And when the baby comes, they end up calling him Isaac because Isaac means he laughs. And so, you know, in their old age, God blesses them with this one son, a son who's going to be the channel or the child through which a nation will be built. And then God comes back to them after this child has been born and after they've had years and years with him, after they've raised him to young adulthood. God comes back and says, Abraham, I want you to go take that son that I've given you, go up to the mountain, lay him on the altar, and sacrifice him to me. And as the story goes, Abraham marches up there. His son Isaac says, Dad, we don't have anything to sacrifice. And Abraham says, yes, we do. You know, it's wonderful irony. But Isaac lays on the altar. Abraham lifts his knife up and God stops him. What James is pointing out is the fact in Abraham, in this specific instance, what we are seeing in him is we're seeing how his faith, this belief that God is powerful and eternal, this belief that God is sovereign, that God is good, this belief that God would never ask for something evil is what drove him to do what he did. Abraham was willing to take his son up on the mountain, lay him down on the altar, and sacrifice him. That's why he took the knife, that's why he raised it, and God stopped him. But that's why he did what he did. And what's amazing about that is, on the surface, this is something no one would ever do, right? I mean, if God came to you today and said, you know, if you have children, said, you know, take your child and go up to this, you know, take this hiking trail up to the mountain and go do this, I mean, I don't think any of us would readily obey. And yet, Abraham does. And you know, James's point is this. The reality of Abraham's faith, the realness of his faith, led to his actions. It led to him doing what he did. He believed in God's sovereignty. He believed in God's goodness. And that meant that even if God was asking something that didn't make any sense, he knew that God would still be good. And so he was willing to do it. And you know, for Abraham, you can imagine there was some measure of conflict in his life. But his real faith allowed him to really obey. And that's a very important thing. I mean, you know, real faith leads to real obedience. You know, it allows you to trust in things that are improbable and to do things that are difficult. Now, I need to say something, and I think the passage addresses this. I mean, at this point, you can stop and say, well, Pastor Young, are you telling me that all these people in these other religions and cults, that if they're obeying their leaders or their teachings, that it's a sign of their true faith? My answer to that is no, and here's the reason why. In every other religion besides Christianity, in every cult, followers obey. Now, here's the difference. The reason why cult members follow, the reason why in every other religion people follow, is simply because they have to. If they don't, they get thrown out. If they don't enter into heaven. And if they don't, all these terrible things will happen in their lives. In other words, in every other religion and in every cult besides Christianity, people do obey, but it's a different type of obedience. It's a weighty obedience. It's a heavy obedience. It's a burden. I mean, it's a difficult thing. You know, the part that I love about this is if you listen to what James says, go down into verse 23. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and what? And he was called a friend of God. You know, the amazing thing is that James recognizes this. He says that Christianity says, if you have real faith, you will obey, but that obedience will be different. It will be an obedience that's not heavy, that's not burdensome, that's not a requirement, that's not God commanding, saying, you must obey or else the hell fires. Right? I mean, that it's not that kind of obedience. Abraham believed, and that obedience allowed him to call himself a friend. It allowed him to call God a friend. And you see, that's actually one of the it's not just that real faith leads to obedience. Real faith leads to real obedience, a gospel obedience, an obedience where you feel like you're not bound or because if you don't, something bad is going to happen to you. Christianity says real faith makes your obedience different, that you become a person who is obedient and it's much different than everyone else. Your obedience is different in that it hinges not on a command, but it hinges on a relationship with Christ, a relationship with God. And that makes it very, very different. And Christian obedience is a very different thing. It's real faith means really loving God, believing in the goodness of God. And when you really believe that, you really begin to obey. And you know, that's actually one of the ways that you know that your faith is real. You know, if your faith isn't real, if it's false, then you're obeying, or you might be thinking about obeying, but it's a heavy thing. Christianity isn't God saying obey or else. You know, if that's what you believe, then you need to look at that again. Christianity says, you've never obeyed. But Jesus has come to obey all the laws that you've broken, to be the son, the child that you never were. And it's his obedience that saves you. It's his obedience. He stood in your place. He was the perfect son. And then he stood in your place again. He died for all of your sins. And because of that, you don't rely on your obedience, you rely on his. And so you see, what real faith does, it does lead you to obedience, but it leads you to a very different obedience. It leads you to one that is full of love, that has moments of joy, an obedience that's not demanded, but an obedience that comes out of our love for God, our desire to serve him, to bring him joy. And that's much, much different than the other thing. You know, that's actually one of the problems that people have about Christianity is they misunderstand Christianity. They say Christianity is basically just about being good. It's about obeying the Ten Commandments. It's about being a good person. And they say, that's not worth it. If that's all obedience is to you, then you don't get the gospel. The gospel is about a lot more than that. It's about loving God, a God who loves you and loving him. And when you do, when you love him, when you see how much he loves you and you love him, you find yourself listening to him and obeying him, but it's not a burden. It's not a heavy weight. It's a joy. So the question is that what's happening over your life? You know, are you seeing, are you exhibiting an obedience in your life? And is it a gospel obedience? Is it an obedience that isn't based on a demand or a command? Is it an obedience that flows from your love for God and from his love for you? And if that's true, then your faith is real. Then it's rooted in the gospel. The third thing that he mentions, and we'll kind of use this to wrap things up, is he says the third element of real faith is he says real faith is costly. It's sacrificial. If you go to verse 24 and 25, James says this. He says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So the third example we have here is Rahab, and this comes from Joshua 2. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, what's the story behind Rahab is that the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've wandered in the desert for 40 years because of their sin, and finally they're able to move into the Promised Land. And as they're on the precipice of entering into the Promised Land, they send spies in to go check things out so that they're not walking blindly into a whole mess of stuff. So they send spies out, and the spies, one of the places they end up going to is they end up going to Jericho. And I think most of you know the story of Jericho. They march around, the walls fall down. But they send spies to go check out the land, and the spies go into Jericho. Spies are being spies, so they're trying not to be seen. They're trying not to be detected. And Rahab happens to meet them. And as she sees that happening, she offers to help them. And what's really interesting is that what's happening in the Promised Land in Jericho and Ai and some of these areas is that everyone has come under the fear of the Lord. So the people in Jericho, for instance, were on high alert. You know, they had heard these stories about Israel, about God pulling them out of Egypt, out of slavery through these miraculous signs and wonders, about how God was with them and God was powerfully doing these things to smite their enemies. And so they were on high alert. So Rahab runs into these spies, she meets them, and she doesn't turn them in. Instead, what she does is she risks her own life to hide them, she helps them escape, and she lies for them. If she's caught at any point, she would have been executed. She would have been labeled a traitor, and she would have been stoned on the spot, or she would have been executed in some way. And what's interesting to me, I always kind of wondered about this story, because number one, Rahab's a prostitute. Number two, she lies. And yet, through the Old Testament, she's commended. It doesn't seem like, you know, you never really find out why she does what she does. Maybe she naturally lies. Maybe she dislikes certain things. But the Old Testament commends her, and it doesn't tell us explicitly why, but the fact that it commends her tells us that whatever she did out of faith and not fear. And again, we don't get that. Like, it's never really explained, but the fact that she's commended a handful of different times in the Old Testament, what God is trying to tell us is there's something that happened to her in meeting these spies. I don't know if they, you know, took her through the four spiritual laws or if they said, hey, you're going to go to hell if you don't repent or whatever it is, but something happened to her. And so in her decision to hide the spies, to risk her life and to help them escape and to lie for them. It wasn't just these things that she did. It was her faith. It was her desire, her love for the Lord. It was her desire to see God's will done. And then that's what drove her. Now, the question that we have to ask is, why is this idea of costliness, of sacrificialness, of sacrifice, why is that a sign of real faith? And I mentioned it in the last point, but at the very heart of it, Christianity is not about bad people becoming good. Christianity does have moral pieces to it, but Christianity, unlike a lot of other religions, it isn't simply this idea of bad people becoming better people. Again, if that's what you think Christianity is, if that's how you've ascribed to it, then you do need to read the Gospels. I'd love to speak to you and kind of help you understand what Christianity is about in a deeper sense. In a deeper way, Christianity is about the fact that all of us are broken. And the word we use to talk about our brokenness is sin. We're people who from Adam on have been broken on the inside. We've rejected God. We've replaced him with ourselves. And so because of that, we've never functioned properly. We've wrecked ourselves. And the story of the Bible is a story about God losing his people, them running away. But it's the story of God coming to rescue them. And that sounds simple, but it's actually incredibly subversive. You know, because in the story, God doesn't come down on the cloud and say, repent, you have to change, come follow me. The message of the gospel is that God has sent his own son. And his own son would come to live in our place and die in our place. And you know, what's interesting is, like Rahab, you know, we see that Jesus himself, he risks his own life. Matter of fact, you could say in a very clear way, Jesus didn't just risk his life, he lost it to save us. You know, here, unlike Rahab, he did give his life, and in giving his life, he was able to redeem us. And you see, for you and I, if you have that at the heart of your faith, at the heart of your faith, if you have a Savior who didn't just risk his life, if you have at the heart of your faith a Savior who gave his life, if that's the very core of what you believe and how you have come to know him and to become saved, if that's at the core of everything that you call your faith, then you're going to become someone who is willing and ready to risk your life, possibly even give it up for other people. If that's at the core of your faith, then you will become more courageous, you will become more willing to risk, and sometimes the risks will be big, sometimes the risks will be small, but you will become a person that will be known intrinsically by a desire to risk and to sacrifice. And again, they may be small things, but if Jesus is at the core of your faith, you will become a person who does not mind risking anymore, who does not mind giving anymore, who does not mind sacrificing anymore. Someone comes to you with a need, and in order to help them, you need to give from what you have. And you see, it seems like only a small sacrifice, but if Jesus is at the center of it, you don't even give it a thought. Here you go. Here you go, my brother. Here you go, my sister. And as the opportunities become a little bit bigger, you become more courageous. You become more willing to risk. You become more willing to give things away. You begin to give your wealth away. You begin to give your time away. You begin to give other things away. You risk your health, your well-being, possibly even your life. But if your faith is really in him who risked his life and ultimately gave his life, then you will become that kind of person. And you know, that's where we get to the end. Real faith really changes you. And that to say that, it's not just kind of a catch-all. What we see through the illustration of the man who offers who doesn't offer to give anything to his friend, what we see through Abraham, what we see through Rahab, is that what real faith does is real faith actually makes you more like Christ. Real faith makes you willing and able to give because Jesus has given to you. And you know, as we close, that's kind of the last question is that happening in your life? Now, maybe it might not be big strokes and big things, but is that happening? Is your faith changing you to become a person who is compassionate, obedient, who is sacrificial? You know, is your real faith making you more like the real Savior, more like Christ? Let's close in prayer. Father, as we close,